This is tape number 5 in a series. We urge you to listen to all the tapes in the series in numerical order so that the whole teaching can be received and understood. Listening to a part of this series or to the tapes out of sequence can lead to a misunderstanding of the nature, the intent, and the importance of this series.
Father, we thank you tonight that we're gathered together to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you said, "When He is come, He will guide you into all truth." We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the inspiration. We thank you for its preservation. We think how often men have taken issue with it. They've burned it and banned it and blamed it and banished it. But you said that your word will live forever and ever. And we thank you for this tonight. Lord, as we come here, we trust to a kind of spiritual banquet. We remember the millions who are starving without God and without hope. We remember the suffering church of Jesus Christ in Russia and in China, and countries locked up like Albania. But we bless you that still your word is going forth there. And Lord, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts tonight. We pray with the psalmist, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Give us ears to hear, and give us utterance that will glorify your name, in Jesus' name." Thank you. Be seated. As we sang the hymn tonight, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" I was thinking of a man who came into my office about a month ago. He'd been to Romania behind the Iron Curtain. And he startled me by saying, "I found two things there." He said, "The young people crowded into the meetings. And they said, 'We want help from America.' Money? No. Tennis rackets? No. Volleyballs? No. What? We're asking you to pray for us that God will intensify the persecution." Are we soldiers of the cross? Are we big enough to take that? These were teenagers. They said, "The government has been pressing on us and persecuting us for years. And some months ago they took the pressure off and the young people begin to drift. They're beginning to talk worldly and act worldly and want to do worldly things. Ask the people in America to send us some that God will solution to drive us back to the depths that we've had before." The other thing he said, and remember, there are 3 Bibles for every person in America. America has 660 million Bibles. He said, "The other thing I learned was that there's a man in Siberia that's between 70 and 80 years of age. He has 1 page of the Bible. 1 page. He's carried it all over that nation and led many, many people to Jesus Christ." Well, what have we done with the whole Bible? I can never read Hebrews 11 without getting my nose in the dust. I read of men and women of flesh and blood like us. Women received their dead raised to life again. There's a catalogue. Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And you know what? Not one of them ever had a Bible. You know, I get a bit nervous about preaching to people. I'm not nervous about people. I'm nervous about the reaction. You see, most of us have enough light now. If we die this minute, we've more light than we can handle at the judgment seat. And I may increase your condemnation tonight. We look so easily on the things of God. Let me turn to a scripture here. Exodus 32. Exodus 32. I'm reading from the King James Version, of course, which is really the living Bible. It hasn't been messed up like modern scholarship has done with the other parts of it. Verse 9 says, And the Lord said unto me, And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked heart against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, we've got to go back and find out what this is all about. Go to the previous chapter. Chapter 32. Verse 1 says, When the people saw that Moses delayed, remember he being called up into the mountain. If you want to go back, let me see, where's the scripture here? Go back to chapter 24, please. Chapter 24, he says in verse 1, He said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. Now that's easy to read. Remember that here Moses has separated himself from maybe a million people in Israel. Out of the million, you get 70 plus 4. He leaves the million, and then he leaves the 70. And then he goes up into the mountain, and he's there with God himself. Verse 13 says, And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again to you. Verse 15, And Moses went into the mount, and the cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord upon the mount, on Mount Sinai, the cloud covered it 6 days, And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. You know, God is never in a hurry. He says to Moses and the rest of them, they all went up the mount, but Moses goes, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. He goes into the inner circle by himself. Maybe Bonhoeffer would have called this the cost of discipleship. Leaving the crowd, leaving the 70 elders, the prime people in Israel, and then coming down to 4, and then leaving the 4. And I believe if you walk with God, you'll find the same thing in your life. You're going to leave the crowd. You're going to find even that the 70 are not what you expected them to be. And so he's drawn up into the presence of God. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount. If he went up on the mountain, remember, he didn't go up on an escalator or a sky lift. He had to climb that precipitous mountain. And then when he got there, God kept him waiting. Notice what it says in verse 15. The glory of the Lord abode on the Mount Sinai, and upon the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day. Why, wouldn't you think God would reward him? After all, he's left the multitude, he's left the most select people. He struggled to the top of this awesome mountain. Their word. Most of us would have turned around and gone home. You see, God is never in a hurry. Noah built the ark for about 120 years. And he got inside the ark, and he stayed there 6 days, and on the seventh day, God spoke to him. Again, God is never in a hurry. You know, I was going to trace this. I got my wires crossed coming in. Brother Milt said, well, I'll leave you to... He said, I'll speak, and then I'll leave you to take the meeting. So I thought he was going to speak, and then I'd be finishing the meeting, but here I am. So you'll have to get put up with it, whatever you want or not. Okay. I'm wondering, how did this man get to this place in verse 9 of the 32nd chapter? The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, it is a stiff-necked people. Again, if you go into the previous chapter, 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming out of the mountain, you see, they were in a hurry. They weren't going anywhere, but they were in a hurry like most people are. Don't know where we're going, but we're going there quickly anyhow. Moses delayed, and the people gathered unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods, which shall go before us. For after this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings. Verse 3, and the people broke off their earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he, that is Aaron, received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. He made it a golden calf. Now look what he says in the next chapter, chapter 32. And he says in verse 24, I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and calf jumped out. Isn't that a tall story? It says he made it with a... But you see, it's easy to make a lie after you've disobeyed God. But it says here, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar and made a proclamation. Listen, this is Aaron. Go back into the previous chapter, or two chapters, chapter 30. And verse 30 says, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. This is the man that God has anointed. This is the man that was anointed with holy oil. If you read down the chapter, it repeatedly talks about holiness. They shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy ointment through all your generations. Upon man's flesh it shall not come, neither shall then any imitation. You remember that 133rd Psalm? Where it gives one secret of revival, where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commandeth a blessing. It is like the oil, and specifically it says the oil that was put on the head of Aaron, and it ran down his face. No, it didn't. It ran down his beard. It ran from his beard to his garments. It ran from his garments to the floor. The flesh could never take the holy anointing oil. God doesn't sanctify flesh. He destroys it. Not this flesh, the fleshly spirit. The things spoken of there in Galatians chapter 5. This holy oil. And this man has been anointed, and he wears on his forehead, he wears a golden plate, and it says, holiness unto the Lord. And it's this man who's made a molten calf. These people have seen the hand of God. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar and made a proclamation. Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. They rose up early in the morning and offered a burnt offering and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for the people whom thou hast brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. Verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax upon them. Well, listen, this man didn't get here in a day, or a week, or a year. Remember, he saw the glory of God. If you go back, he heard the voice of God. I don't know where. I know where, but I don't know how. You know, in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it says there that God appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia was the Las Vegas of the day. They're belly dancers and semi-naked people. How do you know that? Because Lot went and pitched his tent towards Sodom because it was like unto Egypt. Who took him to Egypt? Abraham took him. And he said when he saw Sodom, it's like to Egypt. It's the same style of life. It's corrupt. It's licentious. It's lasciviousness. It's corruption, and he wanted it. Abraham should never have taken him. By the same token, don't you trouble the pastor a few years up the road when your children get corrupted, because you gave them a TV in their bedroom and let them do what they want and see what they want, and they'll turn around and say, my daddy showed me. My daddy sneaks in at night and he watches X-rated movies or something like that. It's so easy to get corrupted. It's so difficult to get out of corruption. Go right back there again. How in the world did Moses, why did he come to this place where he can cry out as he does here? I'm going to read it in a second, but wait a minute. Why does he cry out here? God had been dealing with him right through his life. Remember, he was born in a slave camp, like Jesus was born in a slave situation. He was poor like Jesus was poor. God sent him to Egypt like the mother and father took Jesus into Egypt. But even there, just as in Mesopotamia, God revealed himself to Abraham. So somewhere in Egypt, he'd been adopted, remember, as the child of the princess. Pharaoh's daughter took him and educated him. The 7th chapter of Acts says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It says he spake. Now he wasn't I believe he was a super intellectual for sure. But it says he was God's spokesman. But remember, he argued about it. He said, Lord, I stammer, I can't speak. And God says, well, I provide lips for you. But there he is, in the most licentious capital of the most licentious city or state in the world. And somewhere, maybe he's dreaming away and suddenly he has a voice. He hears God. Tell me how in the world he did it. Why does God come with a revelation to a man in the midst of a corrupt festival, with all the kings and queens of the earth there, with every diabolical, damnable thing going on, and yet there God comes and speaks to him? Because it says there in Hebrews 11 that while he was still down there in Egypt, he made a statement, he made a decision there. He looks at all this seething mass of corruption, perishing things of clay that are born but for one brief day. It's going to end very quickly. And somehow, I don't know how, it bowls me over. It absolutely bowls me over when I read there that he decided to relinquish all the privilege of being the next king of the greatest empire in the world. Renounce all its wealth. It was the richest empire in the world. Say goodbye to the woman who'd nourished him for 40 years. This is bad manners. But he's going to move out. Why? For the simple reason he heard the voice of God. And it says Moses decided. He chose rather to suffer with the children of Israel than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and that's all they ever are. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, not the crown of Christ, not the kingdom of Christ, not the glory of Christ, the reproach. He says if it takes me to go through what Christ goes through, I'll go through it. He's not only the physical redeemer of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, he's the spiritual redeemer. He stands here at the highest office in the world, a million times higher, if I can use that geographic sense, a million miles higher than ever Pharaoh could be, or any other king of the earth, or all the kings of the earth, of all the empires of the world. He's the most marvelous man in history, maybe, up to the coming of Jesus Christ. God has spoken to him. He'd gone through the miraculous. He'd heard the voice of God. He'd seen the victory of God there in the 15th chapter of Exodus. It gives you there maybe the most beautiful description of God at the end of the 15th chapter in Exodus. The chapter begins, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song to the Lord. And they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He'd seen the victory of God. He'd heard the voice of God when he was in a heathen country. Now he sees the victory of God. The horse and his rider, God had parted the sea. When it looked as though the children of Israel were going to be overwhelmed, right then God intervened. But look at the last verse of this, or the 11th verse. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Somebody has said that's the most beautiful description of God in the whole Bible. Now, this is the God in whom he's trusting. He has no security outside of God. He needs no other security outside of God. When we refer there again in the 24th chapter, he's heard the voice of God in Egypt. He's seen the victory of God here in this 15th chapter. Then he sees the majesty of God here in verse chapter 24. It says, then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Now listen to this. I guess you've never heard anybody preach. You've been 90 years old, you've not heard anybody preach on this. I'm in my 80th year, but I've never heard anybody preach on it. I've been around the world preaching, many countries, many conferences, many so-called great men. Nobody's ever touched this text. I read from verse 9 again. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, that there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, a body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hands. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Now there you've got something. We need to read that maybe before we go to communion, as we call it. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Verse 13 says, Moses went up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us. Verse 15, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord. He's seen the majesty of God. There when he sits down to eat and drink with the elders, in that fabulous setting as it's described in all its beauty. But now again he sees on the top, in the mount, in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and got him into the mount, and Moses was in the days. Moses was on the backside of the desert for 40 days. And it wasn't till the end of the 40 days that he saw the burning bush. Why didn't God give him that revelation and hear God's voice before he went into the 40 years? Because, as I say, I believe he'd already had a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says he's determined to go through and serve Jesus Christ, whatever the cost is. And therefore he hears the voice now a second time. And you find stages in his life. At the end of every 40 years, there's a climax in his life. I don't know how well you hear, but this voice is echoing all over, as far as I'm concerned. Let me come down to the text here. In this 32nd chapter, the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people. Remember this disobedient bunch here? We referred to them where in the previous chapter. God had laid down his commandments. And he especially stressed the Sabbath. Remember, there are 10 commandments. There's only one with remember in it. It's the most violated commandment of all. Christians do it. Don't think bad about it. If you break the Sabbath, don't grumble if the man... You say, well, I think that's bondage. I think that's the Old Testament. Jesus said, I come to destroy. I came to fulfill. What does it say about the Sabbath day? Verse 17 says, of chapter 31, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, if God Almighty rested and was refreshed, what should you and I do? If you have a breakdown, it's your own fault. Don't blame your business. Don't blame the economy. Don't blame the threat of Russia. Forget it. It's your fault you've been breaking his commandment. And if you do your shopping on Sunday and other things on Sunday, don't blame the man up the street if he commits adultery. He's only breaking one law. You're breaking it every week. He maybe breaks it once. We don't regard the Sabbath. We change it from the Sabbath day to a pagan title, Sunday. We need to knock the S off and put an F there. It's fun day now. People go to church for an hour, then in the afternoon they go swimming half naked or fooling around in sports. But this is a commandment of God. And if you're suffering, it may be because you're deliberately violating this commandment. We cannot break any commandment and get away with it. It's compulsory now, I believe, in Dallas to open shops on Sunday. Well, that's how Russia deteriorated. That's how Germany deteriorated. But God has told his people they must keep the Sabbath day. Notice verse 13, speak unto the children of Israel, verily they shall keep my Sabbaths. Verse 14, ye shall keep the Sabbath. And anyone that defileth it shall be put to death. Boy, I better get a firing squad here tonight. Kill half the congregation, or maybe 9/10 of it. If you break the Sabbath, you shall be put to death. That's what God says. Of course, grace has come and we do as we like. We've turned grace into disgrace. I don't hear many amens, but that's okay. Verse 9 of chapter 32, I've got to it again. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a gration. Leave me alone in my wrath. Look at verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptian speak and say, this is Moses speaking, what mischief had he to bring us out and slay them in the mountains, consume them for the face of the earth? This is Moses pleading. Listen, he says, tears turn from thy fierce wrath. He's seen the victory of God. He's heard the voice of God. He's seen the vastness of God. When they were all there in the 24th chapter and they're surrounded in majesty. But now here's a God of vengeance. And Moses stands between them. He stands in the gap. God can't say, I'm looking for a man to stand in the gap, because Moses is standing there. You know, one of the greatest things in the world, I guess, is to be a preacher. I can't do much at it, but I'd rather be a preacher than be a president. You know what? One of the greatest offices in the world, if not the greatest, and I think it is the greatest, is to be a preacher. To stand before people on behalf of God. There's one greater than that. It's to stand before God on behalf of people. We don't know the majesty of this act. America will go down the drain in between 5 and 10 years from now unless we have a divine intervention. We're not going to have it by organizing conventions. We're not going to have it through TV preachers. We're going to have it through intercessors. We're going to have it through people who know how to travel in birth. Until revival comes. I don't know much about the Puritans. Remember, they lived in the 1600s. They were men of massive intellect. A preacher, some of you know his name, asked me in my office, what was superb about these marvelous Puritans? I said, I'll tell you what. 6 days, they walked in eternity, and the seventh, they came down with revelation. They came with anointing. Maybe the greatest preacher of them all, some would say it was John Owen. Some would say it was Flavel or Sibbs or someone else. Maybe the greatest preacher of them all, and I think he was the greatest, was Jonathan Edwards. Remember, he preached, listen, please. Those men that moved that generation, a revival was born in 1734 since. It wasn't organized. Jonathan Edwards could have said, we're going to start a special meeting. He could have sent men to the four corners of the earth. Like the man who was the guy that rang the bell crying, the British are coming. I don't like him, whoever he was. But he ran to all the corners of the nation crying, the British are coming. What was his name? Paul Revere. He could have sent out 100 Paul Reveres and said, meet me in Northampton. The greatest preacher in the world is coming. You've heard about him. He's as eloquent as Demosthenes. He has a theology as stubborn and as tremendous as the Apostle Paul. His name is George Whitfield. I want you to gather. I want you to come. He did not do that. The revival was not staged. It wasn't round a personality. I'm sick to death of seeing men steal God's glory. They ask for this, money for that, and before long they stick the big ugly name on it. If it's for God, stick God's name on it. But anyhow, Jonathan Edwards preached that message. And to encourage you little preachers, as you think you are, in the country, the revival that broke out and shook America was born in a country church with an ordinary preacher preaching his ordinary Sunday morning service, and the Holy Ghost came. We don't know divine interventions like that. We don't know much about people falling off their seats, which they did when he preached. He preached on sinners in the hands of an angry God. People fell on the floor, convicted of sin, writhing in their agony. He didn't say, "Pardon me, I didn't mean to upset you." In my opinion, he lacerated them with the word of God while they were there. He tore them apart. What happened? Well, history says he was a man with poor eyesight. He held a candle in one hand. He read a stack of notes sonorously. He had a voice, gravel voice. He had a face without expression. And he went through that long sermon. Do you know they used to have services 9 hours in those days? I read one the other day where the preacher announced, "We shall have the word of God this morning." A man got up and prayed for 20 minutes. Then he sat down. Then a preacher preached for 2 hours. Then another man prayed for 2 hours. Then a preacher preached for 2 hours. Another man prayed for 2 hours. It ran into 9 hours. Good night, we'd have to serve hot and cold drinks and sandwiches and everything if we had meetings like that. Most of us are belly worshippers. You can tell the time with your tummy. You know, when it gets to 10 to 12 in church, you get pains. But when the Holy Ghost came, brother, that whole area was moved. But I have on my desk what you call a Xerox copy today. They call it a facsimile of a letter from the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. She says, "My daddy, people say he's fierce, he's angry, he has a rough voice, he's very expressionless, he doesn't smile very much." She said, "My daddy carries the burden of the Lord. You say what you like about him. I hear him in the back room before he preaches. Day after day, he's on his face groaning and sweating and grieving and mourning. That's the cost. That's why we don't do it. It's too expensive. We'd rather deliver little lectures. Go around with a satchel full of sermons from city to city. But we know nothing of the divine anointing of God like our fathers did. And remember this, they met in halls that had no lighting. They'd candles stuck all around the place. They'd no air conditioning. There'd no amplification. I wish we hadn't tonight. But anyhow, no amplification, no heating, no lighting. The seats had no backs to them. When the meetings were cold, the weather was cold, they shivered. When it was hot, they sweat. But they had something we don't have. They had one who walked in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He came Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath. And the record goes that after this divine intervention, there wasn't one house in the city that wasn't affected. There wasn't one family. And Jonathan Edwards said you could see conviction on every face of every person. Everybody was going with a drawn face, an agonized face. They were suffering intense conviction of sin. The least office expressed about the Holy Ghost today is conviction of sin. We don't have conviction. People come to the altar, they damned and they leave it damned. They don't know anything about regeneration. We're basing everything on decisions, everything on confession. But there's something more than confession. It's whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin. A man needs to be justified. He needs to be sanctified. He needs the indwelling of the Spirit of God, or he'll never make it through this world. But here is this man, Moses. He's been on the mount with God. He's seen God in a flame of fire, consuming fire. And he knows that God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 9 again, "I've seen this people, behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone." Isn't that amazing? This is paraphrased in the old Methodist hymn book. You see, it's a wonderful thing when God reaches down and takes hold of a man. Billy Graham says, when people say, "Why did God choose you?" He says, "That's the first thing I'll ask him when I see him on his throne. Why did you choose me?" It's wonderful when God reaches. Anything more wonderful, that's when a man reaches up and takes hold of God. God here says, let me alone. The paraphrase in the Methodist hymn book is, when Moses, let Moses in the spirit groan, and God cries out, let me alone. Don't interfere, I'm going to destroy these people. He delivered them out of Egypt. Look what he says now in verse 10. Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Why didn't he say, Lord, thank you for the vindication? Lord, they're a grumbling, miserable people. They're crying now to go back. They want to go back to Egypt, to leeks and garlics, and eat all the junk food down there. And God has delivered them from that. And they'd even plotted against him. His brother, Aaron, had plotted. His sister Miriam had been in collusion with her brother. Why doesn't he say, oh God, this is wonderful. I've struggled with this nation so long, I've had 1,000 heartbreaks. I've been deceived. People have done every considerable evil against me. Thank you. Wipe them out. And get out of my loins a bigger nation. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? I will make of thee a great nation. Moses besought the Lord and said, why doth thy wrath wax hot against the people? Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, and slay them in the mountains, and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of the evil. Now notice what he says now. Verse 19 says, it came to pass, as soon as he came down into the camp, he saw the calf. This is Moses now, of course, coming down from the calf. Mountain and seeing the calf which had been made by this so-called man of God, it immediately betrayed his trust. He'd been anointed to be holy, and now he makes a false god, and he makes a false altar, and he makes false statements. But it says, it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand. Now verse 22, Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Where did he get that from? The previous reading, why has God got such fierce anger? You see, the thing is, if you live near to God, you'll hear the heartbeat of God. You'll know the mind of God. You'll feel the spirit of God. There'll be times when you know the overwhelming presence of God. There'll be times when you know the grief of God. Moses is angry because there's a spillover from the heart of God about the condition of this people. Now he goes on, let me push over into verse 31 of this chapter. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Now therefore, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, from thy book. This is intercessory prayer. I'm prepared to be blotted out. Go over to Numbers chapter 11, please. Here are children of Israel grumbling again. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Numbers. When the people complained, it pleased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. The people cried unto Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Then the people were grumbling in verse 4. The mixed multitude that was with them fell a-lusting. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions. And now our soul is dried up. Is there nothing at all except this manna? God Almighty had opened the heavens and sent them angels' food, and they prefer to go back to Egypt for junk food. Have you got nothing to eat but this manna? You know, it's getting like that with the Word of God. Is that all we have, the Bible? Someone sent me a report just today about the rock music, Christian rock music. And this lady says, my children are sick of going and just hearing Christian songs sung. We've got to bridge the gulf and mix the worldly songs with the Christian songs. These people here say we can't be satisfied with manna. They've been satisfied with it to hear. Now what happens? Verse 11, Moses went to the Lord and said, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight that thou layest this burden of this people upon me? Have I conceived this people and have begotten them that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father? Verse 13, wherefore should I have flesh to give to this people? And he says in verse 14, I am not able to bear this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal with thus with them, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. What was his occupation? His occupation was that of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he sees the wrath of God is going to break over this disobedient, rebellious nation. And therefore he says, if need be, kill me. I'm prepared. Remember, this man has had fierce anger. And yet in Numbers chapter 3 verse 2 it says, Moses was the meekest man in the earth. Over nothing. There's a difference between human anger, or if you like, carnal anger and godly anger. In human anger there's bitterness. In holy anger there's sorrow. Moses was the meekest man in the earth, and yet his anger waxed hot. Meekness and anger, they're two sides of the same coin. Jesus is the meekest man in the world. Moses is a type of him. Moses was meek. Jesus was meek. Come unto me, I'm meek and lowly of heart. But he was angry against the temple, and he kicked out the money changers. I think if he came back, he wouldn't only cleanse the temple, he'd cleanse the pulse. You see all the unreality of the world around you. Moses isn't claiming to be delivered from Philistines and Amalekites and others. He wants the glory of God. How many churches just want blessing? We just want to expand. How many of us really want God to get the government and the authority and bring the deliverance only he can bring? Kill me, I pray thee, if need be, out of hand. This people out of hand. The people had asked for food. Notice what he says in verse 17, I will come down and talk with thee, and I will take the spirit which is upon thee and put it upon them. That's upon the 70 elders. That they shall help bear the burden with thee, that thou shalt not bear it thyself alone. Now they cried out for food. Notice what he says in verse 10, ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, not even for a month. Ye shall eat until it comes out of your nostrils, and it shall be loathsome unto you, because you have despised the Lord which is among you, and ye have wept because of him, saying, why came we out of Egypt? Now again, this is this man standing this torture. Notice what it says in the 27th verse. There ran a young man to Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou then for my sake? I would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord will put his spirit upon them. You see, this man totally rejects any superior position. The Lord says, I'll make a new nation out of you. He says, no, don't do that. Preserve this. The people here say, you've got other prophets. Let everybody be a prophet. He's the meekest man. He's the lowliest man. And he's the purest man. And that's why the raging anger of God comes through him. We want happiness. We want joy. You can't have one without the other if you're going to truly walk in the light. Now let me jump over a bit further here. To the book of Lamentations. Remember, I'm talking, I won't be long now. I'm talking here about intercession. I believe it's the highest office this side of eternity to be an intercessor. Remember, the one great example we usually show is the example of Abraham. Then people say, well, of course, it was a kind of a Dutch auction. If you go to an auction here, they put something up at a price, and you go up and up and up. The Dutch people start at the top and come down. And remember, he starts with peradventure they lack. And he comes down to finally, peradventure they lack 10 righteous within the city. Isn't that amazing? 10 righteous. Well, you say he didn't spare the city. I'll tell you what he did do. He interceded long enough for Lot to get out and his wife to get out and their family to get out. But you see, when the judgment of God was coming, she wanted to go back to the city where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But he was the intercessor. And yet he doesn't exceed the intercession of this man Moses, as far as I'm concerned. Look at Lamentations 3. That's right after Jeremiah, chapter 2. It says, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast them down from heaven? Now step back into verse 20 of the previous chapter. Now this is very severe. It's not our language. It's a scripture very few people know anyhow. Remember, this is Jeremiah. Remember when Jesus was on earth, he said, ask people, who do men say that I am? Some say thou art Moses, some Elijah, he said, some Jeremiah. What identified Jesus with Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a man of sorrows till the man of sorrows came. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. I'll tell you one thing, the preacher that weeps never preaches dry sermons. Because he's not reciting a creed, he's not obeying the government that's over him at headquarters. He's been in the presence of the Holy God and he comes with fear and trembling. We're going to have a revival in the pulpit, folk. Or God clear it up anyhow. Well, you see, Jesus got angry. Yes, he did. He went into the temple and he kicked the money changers out. He kicked the profiteers out. He took a whip. Yes, but read previously in the chapter, before he whipped them, he wept over them. If you're going to whip a congregation, weep over it first. People know when a preacher preaches just theology or preaches for a job, they know when he preaches with a broken heart. You know, time's running out for America. We haven't much time left. I don't care what they do at the White House. The destiny of America is not with the White House, it's with God's house if we clean it up. God only has one agency on earth, his church. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now if you follow old Scofield, he'll tell you the church is going to be raptured and cleared up there and become the bride. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says in the 19th chapter of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It says the bride hath made herself ready. Maybe I said this before, whether I did or not, it's still true. I've been to many weddings. I've never seen a bride at the altar with curlers in her hair. Have you? Have you seen her open her purse and start paring her fingernails because they weren't right? She's been preparing for that wedding for years. Took her years to catch him anyhow. But when she gets him there, she's going to keep him. She's going to get married. She's dreamed about that thing. Dreamed about being robed in white. Do you know the trouble with us? We live on earth too much. We're not eternity conscious people. We're time conscious, position conscious, possession conscious, personality conscious. Eternity conscious? No. Why should people in the world believe the Bible if we don't behave it? The biggest obstruction to revival in America or any country is not humanism. I'm tired of preachers kicking humanism out. I believe the biggest enemy of revival in America is evangelism. We're leading people into a false hope. The problem is not eternal security, maybe it's false security. Mr. Wolf, one of the big preachers in the Southern Baptist Convention, sent me his report last month. It's called A Challenger. Oh, let me see what he says. I think I got it here somewhere. This is what he says about the day in which we are living. 56% of the, he said, we have a ministry to students, specifically to the students in the colleges. Now this is a census of them. He says 56 of them live in single parent homes. 75% of high school graduates will never be saved. Listen, 95% of the Southern Baptist teenagers quit going to church in their sophomore year at college. 95% of them in college. You can gamble your very life away that more than once they made a profession of being saved. They've been baptized and they rest in their baptism. They rest in a few scripture proofs. 95% of students quit. What in the name of God is wrong with this house? You see, our people don't come to the sanctuary to meet God. They come to hear a sermon about Him. Dr. Criswell has a little book on Isaiah. Get it. It's worth reading. I don't know if I mention this, but it grips my heart mainly every day. You remember Julius Caesar? Well, Julius Caesar had a rival called Pompey. A very brilliant, commander or general. And he sent him to a far-off country to get rid of him. And he went to Israel, or as it was at that time, Palestine. And he went there with all the pomp and pageantry, you know. His horses had panoplies on. The soldiers had their breastplates. They had these big plumed helmets. They took the city by force, at least took it. They captivated its imagination. They'd never seen an army like this. He'd been there a few days. He says, what's the building there in the center? That building is a holy place. What do you mean by a holy place? It's there where God lives. Gods, we've hundreds of them in Rome. Oh, but this is a different God. He made the stars. As Isaac Watts said, he made the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their numbers, calls their names. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned. And the God who made the heavens and the earth, he put that ball of fire up there in the daytime and the moon at the night time. He controlled, he made the whole world. And he lives in there, yes? I'm going to see him. You can't. Yes, I will. They told the people in the city that Pompey was going to see going into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. Over 2,000 people followed him to the outskirts. When he got near to the temple, they fell on their faces and cried, no, no, no. They remember the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26, where Uzziah went in. Remember, in Isaiah 6 it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. You remember, if you read the chapter, 80 priests plus one tried to stop this man, but he was so demon possessed he threw off 81 men and he went into the holy place. He went to the outskirts. He went through the outer court. He came to the inner court. He came to the Gentile court. He came to the women's court. He came to the court of Israel. He came to the holy place. And he said, where is this God? They said, that curtain, behind that curtain. The God, he blazes brighter than a million suns. They call it the Shekinah glory. It's the holiness of God. The holiness of God that we don't know a thing about. They didn't and we don't. And he said, tear that curtain apart. And they tore the curtain apart and it was pitch black because it wasn't a man. Only one man ever went there one day in one year for one people, Israel. The high priest, the other priest couldn't go in. It was his privilege to go into the Holy of Holies and see the Shekinah glory. And this heathen king went in there. And he said, I've come all the way from Rome. I've come through here. And I come to the Holy of Holies. And he isn't there. Where is he? He isn't there. Let me paraphrase it for you. Now they're building a big church there in Houston. It's open. It's no secret. It's open in the press and everywhere. They're building a $34 million church. It has four racquetball courts. It has basketball courts. It's got sauna baths. It's got a movie house. It's got a banqueting hall. But there's no mention of a prayer meeting place in it that I can see. Now you see, the young people, they come out of the world, they've been in an office, they've been at school, they've heard profanity and uncleanness and sex talk and all the hellishness that goes on. And to get into church now, they have to go past the outer court, that is the baseball diamond. They come then to the basketball court. They come to the racquetball court. They come in, and then they come to the sanctuary. Sanctuary, and God isn't here. And they go away empty. Come on, we've cursed the darkness long enough. We need to strike a light. We've got to pray and travel until nothing on earth makes us happy except the presence of the Holy God. Until we walk out of the sanctuary, we don't speak to each other. In 1949, I was privileged to speak in Wales, in Aberaman. Going down the street one day, an old man, snow-white hair, came and he said, "Brother Raymond, you see the chapel, or the capel as they call it?" He said, "One night in 1904, we have no telephones, we have no handbills. You see the lock on the gate?" He said, "The janitor came down, he took the lock off the gate. Nobody had announced anything. And within an hour, that church that was never open on Monday nights was packed to the rafters. The glory of God came." It was 1904 when they had the Welsh revival. And he said, "You know what? Well, when I was there in 1949, I went to supper, well, a snack after preaching. And the lady, I remember, Mrs. Lewis, she said, 'Mrs. Griffiths and Mrs. Thomas and I were saying last night that these meetings that you had this week are the nearest to the Welsh revival.' I said, 'Well, how do you know?' She said, 'Because every night we've walked home and we've walked to the crossroads, we've never once said a word. Until we meet at the crossroads, and in Welsh for good night, they say Nostar.' And she said, we said last night, do you notice the difference? We don't talk about the preacher. We don't talk about the meeting. We don't talk about the coal strike. We don't talk about poverty. Every night we've been so awed with the majesty of God, we couldn't say a single word. When do you leave the sanctuary like that? It should be normal, not abnormal. But every time God so comes in His majesty, in His glory, we invite Him to walk in the midst of our meeting like He walked in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Let me go back here a minute, wind this thing up. This man says in verse 20 of this first chapter in Lamentations, "Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress, my bowels are troubled, my heart is turned within me." Jump down now to the second chapter. And he says in verse 10, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They've cast dust on their heads. They've girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang their heads down to the ground." Now this is a man, I put a title on this, the man that God has torn apart. Remember, this is same Jeremiah. And he says, "My eyes do fail with tears." He said in the previous verse, "My heart is in distress, my bowels are moved, my heart is turned within me." He says here, "My eyes." So his heart is torn, "My eyes are filled with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured out for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children of sucklings are dying in the streets." He sums it all up in chapter 3 and verse 11. "He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces and hath made me desolate." I don't believe we'll get anywhere in this generation till we're sick to death of everything round about us except God. We're too satisfied, we're too comfortable with what we eat and what we drink and where we're going. We're not consumed with God. We're not seeing the world as He sees it. It's lost, it's without God, without hope. And there is no hope for America or England or any other nation unless there's a divine intervention. And the men who bring this about are men like Jeremiah. He says, "I'm torn apart, my bowels are moved, my heart is moved, my liver is torn." In other words, every part of me, my emotions, everything is torn up. I must see the glory of God. Do you know why we don't pine for the glory of God? Because we've never seen it, that's why. If we see the glory of God, brother, after that you'll hardly ever go to meetings. I believe the church is going to end up where it began. It began in house meetings. I think God's through with denominations. All over the nation I found out young people calling me and other people. We're meeting 20 of us in a house, 30 of us in a house. And we're going to stay like this till God shows us something else to do. But you see, there has to come upon us a spirit of travail. And it's painful. In the revival in Scotland, I'm through with this, in the revival in Scotland, I had the privilege of praying a number of times with Duncan Campbell, the man God used there. He had been in meetings, the glory of God had come down. He'd gone to a place because an old lady who was blind and another lady invited him. After a successful period, he went to another place and he said it seemed the heavens were brass. God didn't come. And he said, I went on with my message till I felt, no, I'm getting nowhere. Then he pointed to a boy and asked that boy to pray, a boy 16 years of age. And he said, the laddie stood up and just said, ach, what's the good of praying if we're not right with God? The secret of revival, I believe, is in the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Either thy clean hands, that's our relationship with our business partners, and a pure heart, our relationship to God. Righteousness on the human level, holiness on the divine level. And the laddie just turned, he said, and he recited Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Either thou hast clean hands and a pure heart. And he's not lifted up his soul to vanity. Then he said, he turned and pointed as though he could see him. He said, Satan, get out of this district, be gone. I demand you go in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, by the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and the promises of God, be gone. And immediately that boy prayed, the spirit came on the other end of town, dance halls closed, taverns closed, they never opened again. We haven't got David Wilkinson. David Wilkinson was in my office a while ago, he brought a bunch of preachers. I said, David, look, the Southern Baptists have at least 200 evangelists. The Pentecostals have 300, that's 500. Neither of them, one of them, have a revivalist. The last revivalist in America I know of was Mordecai Ham. And you know, he took his tent into a town, and after 3 days there, he had to have a police escort to get into the pulpit. And a police escort to get out. Why? Because he blasted sin. Because he preached with the awful unction and power and might of God. We don't have any. I said to Dave Wilkinson, why don't you and Jimmy Swaggart, Nora Roberts and Billy Graham get together and forget your differences and emphasize the point you agree on? Why don't you go to a city and stay 4 weeks until the heavens break? I said to David while I was there with his friends, David, there's no scriptural authority I know for going to a city for one night and moving on. Why do they go? Is it to get big offerings? Do you think the devil's afraid of an invasion for one night? Good Lord, not. But if you've got a bunch of people, if they knew that people, that evangelists were going to stay a month, I know why this works. Last year, I got an invitation to preach in two churches I helped found 50 years ago. They both said, please come and preach a Jubilee service. We went to cities, we had no money, we rented a tent, we had no money. We said we'll pay a rent on it when we get the offering. We slept in the tent, we ate in the tent, we prayed in the tent, we wept in the tent, and we stayed there 8 weeks. And people got saved, and we established them, we taught them, we prayed with them, we prayed for them. And God came, and those churches are standing like a rock today, the rock we sang about, because they were not founded on emotion. Most of our kids come to the altar through emotion. I won't sing an altar call. Sing There's Room at the Cross, everybody gets moved. We were in a service last Sunday morning. My dear son David prayed and preached a masterpiece of a sermon. And he just said, well, let's just wait on God. We waited a few minutes, two or three walked to the altar. Then a young woman got up and began to get the people to sing. I've forgotten the song they sang now. Let me see if I can think of it. As I tell you, I'm getting old. I'm not losing my mind. I'm just losing my memory. I know what it was. Have thine own way, Lord. And we sang it once, twice, three times, four times. Then sang it the next. Nobody came. I preached in the night service. The church was packed. And I said, you know what happened this morning? The Spirit of God moved you. Kill the altar call. We've got to interrupt. We can't wait. In the old days when people came to the altar, somebody came with every one person and opened the scriptures. And we didn't leave until they got through to God. In the Great Revival in 1926, when it seemed that revolution was going to sweep through Northern Ireland, they have a book bigger than this. And right across the page, 1926, it says, "We anticipated revolution. God sent revival through W.P. Nicholson." I preached with that man, preached with him in front of me. When he made an altar call, which was a very brief one, people came to the altar, he said, "Go on, all you gossipers, get out of the place." And if he made the altar call at 9 or 10 o'clock, he was still there at 1 o'clock or 2 in the morning. He dealt with everyone personally. What's your problem? What's your hindrance? Why can't you get through to victory? What are you hiding? What is it there? Come on, there's something there. The result was he had the most abiding fruit in that country since Wesley was there 200 years ago. We've got to get back to the place where we don't build our reputation on who comes to the altar. It's abiding fruit that matters. If we don't get more than we've got now, if there was an invasion of America, 97% of professing Christians would die tomorrow. They'd die of grief. But God's going to test us. We've had our years of plenty. The years of famine are coming. But I'll tell you what, he's going to raise up men. He's raising them up. I've young men come to my office who go and hide in the hills for 6 months just with a Bible and maybe a copy of Gurnall. And there they're spending months and months. I get continually, almost every day, letters from people. We formed a prayer group. We're meeting at 5 in the morning. We're meeting at 6 in the morning. We've established a day of fasting in our church. And these will birth revival. Nothing else will. I don't expect the superstar evangelists on TV to be in the next move of God. For the simple reason I read it today. God says in Joel, and he says it again in the Acts of the Apostles, he'll pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my presidents and brilliant people. No, it doesn't say that. It says on my servants and handmaids. When Jesus wanted disciples, he didn't go to the temple and ask for the dean's list. He went down the road to some smelly fishermen. He went to a man gathering taxes. And he took those men. He's going to do that again. In the Irish revival of 1859, young men came out from feeding hogs and they stood with a word of prophecy. It wasn't tongues, it was a deliberate word from the living God. And some of the most learned men in the day knelt there and repented. Go back for 1 minute now through. In that outbreak of revival in 1735, sure they had these giants. They had these men with colossal intellects. These men who knew their Hebrew and their Greek. But there's a young man with a common name of John Smith, and the Holy Ghost came on him. And the greatest preacher of that day, most likely, his name eludes me. Anyhow, he went to hear this young country preacher. What happened? He fell down in weeping and tears and repentance. I've been leaning on my scholarship and on my ability and on my personality. And here is a young man that God has touched. You know all the difference in the world between a man who's out of the academy and a man who walks with God and talks with God and burns for God. It's going to take that. Dear God, we can't mourn over a lost city. So you can't mourn over unsaved husbands, unsaved children. You know they're going to hell. You know they got caught up in sex. They're caught up in drugs. It doesn't cost you any tears. You know, I believe one of the agonies of hell will they be able to see right into heaven. How do I know? Because it says so in Luke 16. It says, the man in hell, he looked and he saw into Abraham's bosom, which is the Hebrew figure of heaven. He saw the rich man saw it, not because he was rich, he was in hell, but he saw Abraham in the bosom of Abraham. He could see, he could hear, he could feel. He said, I see Abraham. They can see in hell. He could hear in hell. They pray in hell. He prayed from the wrong place at the wrong time to the wrong person, got the wrong answer as far as he's concerned. There's no prayer in heaven. It's not needed. There's prayer in hell, but it's unheeded. Come on, sit down. When you get home, read the 20th chapter in Revelation. I was reading it recently. It broke my heart. I groaned, sat at my desk and wept. It talks about the second death twice, three times in Revelation. You've heard sermons on the second coming. You've heard sermons on the second blessing. You've heard sermons on the second Adam. You've heard sermons on the second covenant. I guarantee nobody here has ever heard a sermon on the second death. The death that never dies. And yet loved ones of ours are going. We get stirred in a meeting, we get blessed, we go home with a bit more Bible knowledge. Dear God, it's not Bible knowledge that's going to move. It's the Holy Ghost coming and kindling a flame in our hearts. A flame of passionate devotion to Jesus Christ. A flame that says, I'm not going to settle down and see my community go to hell. Some of the churches in town here are beaming their message to other countries. And within two blocks of where they're beaming it from, there's prostitutes standing in the street. There's kids up the back alley with drugs. There are drunkards. A revival begins in Jerusalem. I want to see a revival in my country before I go somewhere else. I get calls to many countries. They ask me about my district where I live. I live in Garden Valley. It's more like the Valley of the Shadow of Death. I don't want to go out of it till God moves. I want to say I've just come out of a burning fire. I've come out of the presence of this God who rages with anger or rages with mercy. We're so contented. We're so satisfied to be blessed. We don't want to be broken. This man says he's broken. God has torn me apart. I'm through. Listen, whatever God takes, he breaks. This is my body which is broken for you. He could do nothing until he was broken. Why do I expect blessing before I'm broken? He took bread and broke it and blessed it. He took an alabaster box of ointment and broke it. The law of production is brokenness. And until we're broken, until you let God shatter that idol of yours, until you let him destroy your ambitions, it may be a good ambition, but it isn't what God wants. Until you get away, and yet your priority number one is God's glory. Not your health, not prosperity, not blessing, but to be broken for him. To see his glory come. To see through his eyes. To feel with his heart. To understand with his mind. This mind being new. God isn't going to come and take up residence in your personality when it's lousy with temper and pride and anger and jealousy. His bride must be pure even now. And he's waiting to demonstrate his power. Intercessors, only God can make them. You can learn to preach if you go to a school. You can't learn to pray except you do it. It's hard work. Preachers can strut and show their stuff. You never find a praying man strutting. You never find a praying man begging. I've never asked for a dime in my life. I never will. It's a case of getting into the secret place of the Most High and feeling the heartbeat of God as Moses did. And the anger of God was kindled on him. I'm angry with my generation. I'm not angry with the drug addicts. I'm angry with the church. I'm angry with professing preachers who give lip service. And they don't know a thing about tears. They don't know a thing about travail. And there can be no birth without travail and anguish. The most difficult thing in the world, get people to pray. Try a prayer conference, see how many people come. Suggest a night of prayer, see how many people come. It's fanatical. It may be fanatical, but it's scriptural. Jesus prayed all night. Why shouldn't I pray all night? Jesus was lonely up in the cold. There's a part of the hymn says the mountain and the cold night air were witnesses to his prayer. You see, we can't do it on the basis of theology. It's on a love relationship. It's never difficult to do anything for people you love. And if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, you'll be willing to be a sacrifice. You'll be willing to say, if need be, kill me that my congregation may live. It's costly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day in which we live. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We've so often sought blessing instead of brokenness. We've sought life instead of death. But you said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth more fruit. Lord, take us to search our hearts and search your word. Grant, O Lord, we'll come to the place of willingness to stand in the gap for this generation, that you won't look down and say, I sought for a man to stand in the gap and there was none. Lord, if need be, take us and give us a revelation of your glory like you gave to Moses. Give us the willingness to break away from the crowd, even from friends, and get alone on the mountain, as difficult as it is to climb that mountain. We know there'll be opposition, there'll be trial, there'll be difficulties. But Lord, we thank you that in you we can trust. God is my strength and God is my life. Lord, I ask you out of this conference, whatever it is that we've had or they've had yesterday and today, I pray, Lord, that you'll breathe a breath of fresh air into our hearts. Drop a coal of fire into our hearts, we ask. That we may not be a stumbling block to your moving in this day on this needy generation. This needy multitude, billions even now, of lost people without God and without hope. Lord, I just pray for that old man there in Siberia tonight with that one page of your word, who has read it and reread it and memorized it and shared it, and he's still effectively witnessing in Siberia, one of the most deserted places in the world. I thank you for others, Lord, who are in the dark places of the earth. They're not there with creature comforts. They're not deceived. They can't leave meetings and relax and watch TV for an hour or two. They're living and feeding and abiding in the Christ of God. And because of that, your life is coming through their life to other lives. Show us these secrets, we pray. And give us, Lord God, a baptism of obedience that we may do the will of God. And we give you praise in Jesus' name.
This concludes tape number 5. Please fast forward this tape to return it to the beginning. Please proceed to tape number 6, where this message continues.